Church, you can open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. It's going to be the primary place where we are this morning. If you are here visiting, you're new, and I don't know you, I haven't had the chance to meet you. My name is Alex Culpepper. I'm the lead pastor here at Renovation Church. And our typical pattern on Sunday morning, we sing a little bit. We're going to sing a little bit more later after the sermon today. We sing a little bit, but we also spend some time going through God's Word together. And so if you don't have a Bible or aren't used to walking through that, we also printed out the passage for today in the handout that you received on your way in. And so so we would just really encourage you to look at that and follow through that because we believe that God's Word speaks to us, that it tells us about God's character and tells us how he wants to meet us and how he wants to interact with us. And so I just start with a statement here, and the statement is that wherever you find people, shame is there, lurking in the shadows. Wherever there are people, shame is there, lurking in the shadows. When I was 4 or 5 years old, there is this little rubber baseball. It's crazy, guys. I wrote my sermon this week, and I dreamed about this rubber baseball last night. It was nuts. I don't know if it's just in my head, but I dreamed about the rubber baseball. I have no idea what the significance is, but I was holding this rubber baseball in my hand. Okay, so there was this rubber baseball. It was on a string, and it's like the kind of thing where you tie the string around your finger, you throw it, and it like comes back to you. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about. And I was messing around with that, and I was like pulling on the string, 4 or 5 years old, and the string broke out of the baseball. And so I damaged this thing. And so what did I do? Well, as a 4 or 5 year old child, I took the string and I took the ball and I placed the string on top of the ball and wrapped them closely together and I set it back in its place and I never came back to it again. Right? I just left it there and I was like, it'll be okay. Like somebody else will, it'll be fine. And then my parents found it. And then they came to me, and they weren't mad or upset. There was no anger in their question, but they said, did you break the string on the rubber baseball? And I said, no, I didn't break that. What are you talking about? Like, that wasn't me. I didn't do that, right? What is going on here? There was something in my soul. Like, I just tell you, as a kid, there was something in me that hated experiencing disapproval. I despised it. It was not like I did not want to be disapproved of. And in these moments where I was being asked this question, did you do this? I felt exposed, right? Like I felt, well, if I admit that, I'm going to admit to breaking something and then I'm going to have to endure your disapproval. And so it's like I was in danger. Like if others see my wrongdoing, I'm going to have a problem. Now you might think that as a kid, like, that's a good thing. Like, you don't want to get in trouble, right? You avoid experiencing others' disapproval. And so you might think that made me a pretty good kid. And actually, like, you might not be too wrong about that, right? Like, I didn't want to experience others' disapproval, and so I didn't do that many wrong things. But the other thing that it did to me is it made me really good at hiding. I got very good at hiding the things that I didn't want other people to see. Now I want to tell you, it is just remarkably uncomfortable to acknowledge the role that shame plays in your life. It is a difficult thing to do, but just a show of hands real quick. Who in this room is a person? We'll do what Don did earlier. Raise your hand if you're a person, right? If you're a person, good. Right, congratulations. That means that shame is lurking somewhere in the shadows of your life. I just want to let you know that. So another story. When I was in high school, I was in a small high school, 180 kids graduated with, and we had this year-end award ceremony, and I did exceptionally well in school. I expected to win several awards at the year-end award ceremony at my school, and I only won one award in my high school. That's all I got. And then, on top of that, someone that I thought was far less deserving than I was got many awards at the year-end award ceremony. And I left that ceremony not grateful for the one award that I got, but angry for his many awards that he got. Why? Because shame told me they think he's more acceptable than you are. And I couldn't handle that. And so I thought the better option for me was to stand in judgment of him for how much he didn't deserve what he got. So it may be hard to notice, but you do need to know that shame is there when you're being told that you're not good enough, when you believe that you don't belong, when you spend time evaluating and judging other people's behavior, when you're disrespected, when you disrespect someone else, when you feel inadequate, when you feel the need to prove yourself, when you get defensive. Shame is involved in all of it. And so today we launch a new teaching series called Uprooting Shame. 3 weeks we'll spend in this teaching series, and it is built to help us recognize the various ways that shame works in us and in others, not so that we can just feel bad about the existence of shame, but to help us identify places where Jesus can heal. Right? That's the purpose of it. We dig these things up to see where is it that Jesus can bring healing. And so, church, I just want to let you know that many stories in the Bible, they are intentionally drawing our attention to shame. Many of the stories of the Bible are trying to tell us that shame is there. In fact, I would even go so far as to say that after death, shame is perhaps the most clear and powerful result of sin in the Bible. Shame is at work in the ways that we relate to others. It's at work in how we think about ourselves and how we relate to God. It's at work in the things that we do. It's at work in the things that we don't do. It is pervasive, and many Christians often fail to recognize the role that shame plays in their life. And let me tell you why. Because we accept the message that we are forgiven by the blood of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus and the grace of Jesus for us. But in our mere acceptance of that message, we stop short of applying the message to the deepest parts of our souls where we actually need to be healed. And so we continue, even after we believe the message, to cover up, to ignore our pain, to ignore our sin patterns. We blame others still. We never really address our deeper issues because we're too ashamed of those deeper issues to bring them into the light, which is the place where Jesus says, I have healing to offer. And so we've got 3 weeks that we're going to dig in here. And so that means we can't say everything there is to say in 1 week. So I just want to give us a goal, something that we're aiming at today. Today's goal is to uncover and define shame in order to recognize it. That's what we're aiming at. If we can accomplish that, we'll have a good foundation from which to move forward. So it's interesting. If you read the creation story, before chaos breaks out, before the serpent enters the garden, before you see the interaction between the serpent and Eve and Adam where they eat and they disobey God, before you see all of that, right before Genesis chapter 3, the very verse that comes before Genesis 3, story that we might call the fall of humanity, right before that, there, the verse immediately preceding that section, we get this verse in Genesis 2:25. This is what it's telling us. It says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Right? This is the last verse in this section before Genesis transitions into telling us about how creation fell apart. The last thing that God's word has to say about the reality of creation is that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Unfallen creation, the last word on unfallen creation is they were both naked and not ashamed. Now, up to this point, the creation story has mostly used for us positive descriptions. Right, meaning telling us what is true about creation. One of the things that we see is that creation is good. Creation is good, and creation is very good, right? And in various different points, right? We see lots of descriptions of the way things were. There are only two real descriptions of creation that are negative, meaning it's helping us define the original creation by things it was not. Right? One of them is told in a story where God explains to Adam and Eve, if you eat of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Right? And so what that is telling us is that that original creation, whatever it was, death was not there. Right? So that's the first thing that creation was not. The second thing that creation was not, we get here in verse 25, that there was no shame there. Right? Like death and shame, they are so pervasive to the human condition, but this is saying that they didn't used to be. Like this was not God's intention. This is saying that that Adam and Eve, they lived in this state of fully being fully uncovered before each other and before God, which means that they were fully known in every way possible. And being fully known by the others around them, by God and by each other, they weren't ashamed. Now, how is that possible? I'll tell you how it's possible. They had no awareness of anything shameful. Right? There was no wrong, but it's not just that there was no wrong in creation. There was no even thought of wrong. Nobody could even imagine wrong things happening. Right? And so the inclusion of these words are kind of like this cliffhanger before things fall apart in Scripture. And it tells us that shame is one of the chief problems of humanity, because before the fall, there was no shame. And so I'm just going to, as we dig into this, as we go through this, I want to point out to you an invaluable resource. It has been an incredibly helpful tool in my own personal spiritual development over the last 6 months. And so this is a book called Shame Interrupted: How God Lifts the Pain of Worthlessness and Rejection, by a guy named Ed Welsh. This is a resource that we'll be referring to in several different places, different times today, and throughout this series. But I just want to draw your attention to that resource. And then I want to help us get a definition here. What is shame? Shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable. Now, this kind of description goes further than that, but if we want to boil it down to its simplest explanation, its simplest definition, shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed and humiliated. So shame is about our identity. Shame says, I did X unacceptable thing, therefore, because I did, therefore I am unacceptable. Shame says, this unacceptable thing happened to me, therefore I must be unacceptable. Right? Shame says, I am connected to this, therefore I am unacceptable. It's taking things outside of me, my actions, right? But then it's taking them and applying them back on me and saying, this is now my identity. And so as God's word draws our attention to shame, we're going to observe three ways that shame is experienced. Two of them occur immediately in Genesis chapter 3, and one of them becomes observable as the broader story of Scripture unfolds. So we're going to discover each of these ways that shame is experienced, starting in Genesis 3:6. Genesis 3:6 says this: So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So quick note, they are eating from a tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this whole idea that they're eating from a tree of knowledge, it points to something, that the existence of shame doesn't originally come from what Adam and Eve did. It comes from their knowledge. It comes from the knowledge that they gained. Like we can have knowledge of shameful things that can be done. We can imagine shameful acts and activities before we ever engage in those shameful acts or activities. But that kind of imagination, what this is telling us, is that the ability to see and imagine those shameful things did not exist before the fall. God knew them as possibilities, right? But we didn't. And that's why the serpent said, by the way, you will be like God, because he was saying, God knows about possibilities that exist. You don't know about those yet, but you will be like God if you eat of this tree. And so the disobedience is enticing because of the knowledge. She saw that the tree was good, the fruit was good to make one wise when you ate it. So verse 7, it says this, they ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So in terms of things that changed from the moment before they ate of the fruit to the moment after they ate of the fruit, right? Their physical nature is still the same, right? They haven't done anything to creation. They haven't even really done anything to each other. What changed wasn't their bodies, wasn't even anything about physicality. What changed is what they knew. The moment that they ate, they could imagine shameful things, and therefore they needed to cover and hide. So verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the existence of this verse implies that actually God probably used to walk with Adam and Eve quite often through the garden. They used to take strolls together in the cool of the day. And before they knew what they now know, they would walk with joy without awareness of any kind of shameful possibilities. But now, because of what they do know, the very fact that they can imagine shameful things tells them that they need to hide, right? They can imagine shameful things that can be done. And therefore, even they don't know the shameful things that they've done, but they can imagine them. And so they need to hide from their creator. Verses 9 and 10. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So notice with me what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "I was afraid because I did the thing that you told me not to do." He said, "I'm afraid because I don't want you to see me exposed." Right? So even here in the mere, even the mere possibility of shame is misdirecting Adam. It's causing him to not really name the thing that he did wrong. And because he thinks that the problem is that he's naked, but the actual problem is that he disobeyed God. And that he now knows things that he should not know because he did so. So three ways that shame is experienced. The first way that we see shame experienced is this. It is being uncovered, becoming vulnerable and exposed. So, you know, it is simply striking the way that these verses emphasize their covering up. Right? After they become aware of their nakedness, there's such this massive emphasis on their impetus, their drive to go and cover themselves. They cover themselves by making loincloths. They take it a step further by going to hide from God. So even after they cover themselves from their nakedness, they're like, "Oh, well, we haven't covered ourselves quite enough for God to see us, so we need to go and hide behind the bush now when God's coming through." And then you add to this the fact that they socially cover themselves by never really admitting the problem that exists. So here's the thing. In each of these experiences of shame that we're going to look at, we're going to name and observe a pattern that started at the fall, but now it's a normative pattern in human experience. So this whole idea of being uncovered, the uncomfortability of being exposed and being vulnerable to other people, this is a way that shame works in us, and I want to get really practical for us so that we can identify when shame is at work. So here's what it can look like to experience shame in this way. Big picture here is avoidance, insecurity, and hiding. Like those are the things that we're talking about. Avoidance, insecurity, and hiding. Hiding from God, hiding from people, but also like hiding from the truth. right? Like lying to yourself, not being willing to admit to yourself things that are true because you're too ashamed to even admit it to yourself. So I just ask you, are any of these repeated patterns that pop up? You tend to lie or alter the truth of things. You over-explain or over-apologize in an attempt to control how others perceive you. You think there are some aspects of your life that no one else should know about. Like you're the only one who's ever going to know it, and nobody else ever needs to know it. You avoid situations where you might encounter criticism or correction. You replay conversations in your head because you don't like the way you presented yourself. You get anxious being around people because you think they'll see those things about you that you think are unlikable. So if you relate to even one of those examples as a pattern in your life, then congratulations on being human like the rest of us. You have identified an outworking of shame and a place where actually you could probably use some healing. Like a place where Jesus can step in and meet you. So if you didn't, if I read those examples and you're like, no, I don't relate to any of those, right? Well, I just tell you, keep listening because I'm bound to make you uncomfortable before we get out of today. Verse 11. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? So God knows what the real problem is. Like, there's no question for him. There's nothing that is hidden from his sight. No matter how much we might avoid trying to admit it to ourselves, God already knows, right? He already sees what the problem is. And so he asks the question, have you done what I told you not to do? And that question triggers an unholy competition in the very few people that exist in creation right now, right? They start this race to the bottom, essentially. Like, the race is not about being the one who did the best. It's about not being the one who did the worst. So verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Like, Adam's saying, God, if you would only know that I'm not the worst actor in this situation. Like, you did worse than I did here. Right? This is what he said. I'm not responsible for getting here. Right? If it wasn't for that woman, and if it wasn't for you making her, and if it wasn't for that fruit that was on the tree, well, I would never have eaten it. And so now that he is exposed in his wrongdoing, what he is trying to do is he's trying to protect his reputation. Right? So he puts responsibility in three other places instead of accepting the responsibility that belongs to him. And let's be clear, Adam is not an innocent bystander in this situation. He was standing with Eve when the serpent was lying to her. He was right there with her, listening to the lies and never challenging them. He knew exactly what tree that fruit came from, and he passively watched the whole thing happen. So verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now, she's still blame-shifting here, but she does better than Adam does because she puts the blame in only one place instead of three different places. And so they both are trying to find ways to prove that they are not the worst, and they try to prove it by pointing out each other's faults. Why do we do this? Why do we make so much effort to prove that we're not as bad as somebody else, right? Like, why is it that when we talk about, you know, I wonder if I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Well, I didn't do what Hitler did, so I probably will go to heaven. Like, why is that our standard of trying to prove ourselves to God, to prove that we're not the worst? So three ways shame is exposed. The second one is this. Shame is exposed in being, experienced in being unwanted. which is the experience of being outcast and excluded. So the big picture here is that we feel we don't belong, or that people will leave us, or that they'll send us away, or that we can't be good enough for them. And so what we then do is we try to prove our worth, and we blame shift, and we compare ourselves to others. And it's worth saying, before we get too far into this particular experience, it's worth saying that shame is not entirely made up. Right? There are aspects of shame that are pointing to realities that are true. Like, we have disobeyed God. We have opposed God's will. And there is like an element of, yeah, God is holy. And to a certain degree, like, he's even unapproachable in his holiness. Sin cannot be where he is. And that's why Jesus's blood and his sacrifice matter so much for us. So it's worth saying that shame is not just some made up reality. It's a very real thing. And there are very real consequences to our actions. So just, we're going to fast forward real quick into the end of Genesis 3. Look at verses 22 and 23. This is what it says. Verse 22. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." So God is concerned now. I cannot let human beings, now that they have this knowledge inside of them, now that there's this propensity to evil, I can't let them live forever. So verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden." He drove out the man. So, like, what is that telling us? Well, it's telling us that shame is drawing attention to a very real reality. Like, God did cast them out of the place where he was most present with them. But he did not abandon them, and he did not stop loving them. So in the experience and the consequences of shame, this is what we will, shame will try to make us believe that we are unwanted and unloved. That's what shame is doing. And that's what this experience, this being unwanted, outcast, and excluded, is drawing our attention to. So practically, I'm just going to give you some examples of this experience of shame. You feel invisible to others and interpret their lack of attention as rejection. You receive constructive feedback as evidence that you are not valued, right? When somebody, you might call it even criticism, when somebody criticizes you, it's telling you that you aren't valued, right? You struggle to believe that God really loves you. It just kind of feels like God is tolerating you. If you view yourself based on how you compare to others, you feel comfortable as long as you're doing better than everybody else. If you experience bitterness or resentment when other people succeed, I think I told a story about that earlier today, right? You often view yourself as being on the outside of groups that are in, from your perspective. If those are things that describe kind of the experience that you have, then you are probably relating to this experience of being unwanted. This is how you're experiencing shame in a significant way. So now, like I said, the final experience of shame, it unfolds over the story of Scripture, and it is the experience of contamination. And we have to kind of watch it unfold, because we need to see that sin and shame are not independent, static things, but they are actually dynamic, and that they create ripple effects. They cause damage in increasing intensity. And so Genesis 6 is going to point this out to us most significantly. So this is after the knowledge of wrong things comes into creation, and then sin, and you've got murder, and things get worse and worse. Genesis 6 is like, several generations now into this story, and it says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, right? This is expanding, this is spreading. Verse 5 then says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts, the things that he could imagine, the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And this culminates in verses 11 and 12. It says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. One word gets repeated over and over and over again. Right? The nature of the things that we now know is that you can't know something for too long before you act on the thing that you know. And those actions infect the world around us. In the first six chapters of Scripture, it's clear that God is drawing our attention to kind of the nature that each of us have to not just be afraid of being discovered, but to actually like spread our brokenness out to others. Right? And so if you were to fast forward even to the book of Leviticus, you would see that this pattern compounds to the extent that like even our sicknesses risk us contaminating each other. And so people who have sicknesses and skin diseases, they not only become unclean, but they have to cover themselves in various ways and walk through the town yelling, unclean, 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 so that nobody goes near them because they can't contaminate them. This idea of being shamed in the midst of other people, and all of it is a result of human brokenness. But then, like, God starts intervening in history. He establishes this community of people. He establishes this category called unclean and these ideas of contamination and infection. And so the third way that shame is experienced that Scripture draws our attention to throughout its breadth is this. It is being unclean, contaminated, and threatening. All right, so the big idea here is that like you're dirty, that your presence is a threat to the goodness of others, or that there is something maybe fundamentally disgusting or not good about you. And so what does this look like? If this is your experience of shame, what could this look like? If you avoid intimacy in relationships, not out of fear of rejection, but fear of contaminating someone else, right? If you feel unworthy to pray or worship or receive love from others, especially if you've failed recently. If you're stuck in cycles of addiction or secret sin and feel like you can't even approach God. Right? If you think that if others knew the worst thing about you, they would think that they can't even be near you. Or if you carry a sense of kind of spiritual or moral inferiority wherever you go. Like everyone else is really a Christian, but you're kind of here just pretending. All of those point to this idea that your primary experience of shame is this idea of being contaminated. Now, these are the three primary ways that shame is experienced. So before we end here, I just want to give us a few clarifications. Some things that you get can create confusion as we talk about shame, and so we just kind of need to walk out here and clarify them. So number one, a few clarifications. Guilt is about what you've done. Shame is about who you are. Right, so let's make that distinction. Right, there's this question of what does it mean to be guilty? Guilt is in the courtroom, right? But shame is like in the community and in your soul, right? So guilt can be resolved through consequences of forgiveness, but shame sticks with you even after the consequences take place, right? So some illustrations: the drunk driver can get arrested and do time for his drunk driving. But you know what? They still have to face the people and the community that they endangered. Right? The abused girlfriend, she is not guilty for her abuse, but shame still hangs on to her and tells her that she'll always be unwanted. Right? So these are the distinctions between guilt and shame. So that's the first clarification. The second clarification is that our sensors for guilt and shame are fallible. Meaning you will experience shame and guilt for things you have not done wrong. You will fail to experience shame and guilt for things that you have done wrong. You will experience degrees of shame or guilt that do not match your actions. You will blame others for the shame you experience when they help or correct you. You will blame yourself for the shameful acts that other people commit against you. And just a note already, we've seen, like, blame does not fix shame, but it's something that we opt for in the process. So wading into this territory can feel vulnerable for many of us because it takes a willingness for us to be reflective and honest before God. It requires us taking ownership of real wrongdoing. It requires bearing the pain of the wrong that's been done against us and trusting that as we kind of dig deep into the shame that we've buried, that the Holy Spirit will be able to bring healing. And so the last thing that I want to draw attention to, the last clarification is this. Resist the temptation that says, I don't need that. Right, there's this like, okay, we're talking about psychology or something like that. Well, no, this stuff is in the Bible, right? This is the Bible draws attention to this. So resist the temptation. You might say, hey, I've lived with it for this long. I'm okay with continuing to live with it. And to say that is to fail to recognize shame's power, because shame can keep you from stepping into God's greater purposes for your life. It can keep you from experiencing God's power working through you. It can keep you exposed to the attacks of the enemy. It can invade and wreck your relationships. It can keep you from ever building deep relationships. Unaddressed shame, it can threaten your family. It can influence your decisions. It can change your emotional state. And so shame, really, it can keep you from experiencing the abundant life that Jesus says he wants to offer. And so I want to see shame in us exposed so that we can see Jesus heal it. And there's two reasons for this. Number one, I would say when you experience Jesus healing your places of shame, it produces in you an affection for Jesus that is life-changing. When you know that he is healing your places of shame, it produces this kind of love that goes beyond any kind of love you've ever had for him. Because you could say, oh, he actually goes to that place. He actually heals that. Like, he's willing to deal with that in me. So that's the first reason that I want to see these things exposed and dealt with. But the second reason is that when you get healed by Jesus, you have a deeper drive and impulse in you to see other people experience the same healing that you've experienced. And so I would love to see this place become a place of healing from the places of shame that we have been dealing with. Okay, so what? So we've exposed shame this morning, but we haven't really talked much about the solution, and I just want to tell you to hold on to hope. Hold on to hope. The God of the Bible, yes, he draws attention to things that he draws attention to wrongdoing. He drives them out of the garden. He casts them out of the garden. But at the same time, he pursues them in love for them. He pursues us, humanity, in love for us. And so I would say, hold on to hope. The God of the Bible is a God who brings resolution to our experiences of shame. That is who he is. We did a lot of exposing and a lot of digging, but to deal with shame appropriately, we need to bring it to the surface because it thrives in the dark and it's really good at hiding. It hides from us, it hides from other people, right? And so in the coming weeks, we're going to explore just how God brings resolution, but I want you to take heart here. The Bible reveals that a life lived in relationship with God provides a pathway out of shame. So I'm just going to give you some verses. Psalm 34, 5. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Romans 10, 9 through 11. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. In verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. 1 John 2:28 says this, now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Meaning the extent to which we abide in him, we're not, when he comes back, we're not going to feel the impulse to hide because we've been abiding. Verse 18 of Revelation chapter 3, and this is our last one. This is Jesus's, he's speaking to Christians, to people in churches, people who are suffering under persecution and struggle. And he says to this, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Right? We have a God who does not want to leave us in our shame, but actually has a way of dealing with it. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I'm grateful for the ways that you deal with our shame. I'm grateful that you extend hope, that even as we expose and dig up and uncover, that is a safe thing to do if you are the one that we are doing it with. Because you love us. Your heart is for us, and you ultimately want to bring healing to the things that we've experienced. So God, I pray for all of us that we would be willing to become honest with ourselves instead of just covering up or hiding things under anger or the various emotions that might pop up. Lord, would you enable us to be honest with ourselves, honest with you, to allow you to dig up the places where shame has a hold so that we can deal with them, so that we can experience you healing them. And God, as we continue in worship, would you draw our attentions and our affection and our heart to Jesus? I pray even that you might give some in this room the experience of tasting that healing that you have to offer. We pray this in Jesus' name.